welcome. Thank you for coming. We are in a series based on a book called With. Those of you who are new, this book is written by an Indian fellow named Sky Jathani. And basically what he's saying is that there are four postures which people tend to take with God. This is how we position ourselves to be in relationship with the Lord. And he says those four postures, I don't want to say wrong, but they're faulty. They're incomplete. They don't have a full view of what we should be, how we should be relating to the Lord. And if the, there are kind of, I'll go through what we've covered so far. The first is life under God. It's this idea that we live under the rule of this capricious Lord, this God who is meant to be appeased. We have to tend to his will, and the way we do that is by living out crisp ethics and performing the right kind of rituals. It sounds like superstition, right? And the reason it sounds like that is that's what it is, that we sort of relate to the Lord superstitiously. At his core, he is a God that either judges or blesses, and we want to make sure we're receiving his blessings. The second, what we talked about last week, is life over God. It's sort of the deist mentality, which is basically God started this process. Maybe he built the watch and he wound it up, but then he just went on vacation. He's in Cancun sipping Mai Tais in his Hawaiian shirt and Tommy Bahama hat. But he doesn't necessarily have any intimate interactions with us on the day-to-day. God is principles and laws to be understood. Today, we're talking about the third faulty position, which is life from God. You'll notice in each of those two, and in life from God, that the culture that they grow up in, that these sort of positions grow up in, maintain that perspective, right? Go back to the very beginning when we would throw people into the volcano to appease the volcano, or we would do dances to the rain gods to make it rain. The world was positioned for superstition to have meaning. As we talked about last week, we went through this post-Enlightenment thing when science sort of exploded, and as a result, this posture, life over God, the culture supported certainty and science. We live today in a world where culture supports consumerism and economics. Over the last few years, I wanted to see, does economics really that big of an issue? In 2003, in several years, there was a study done. What is the most important issue that Americans face? And it was the economy. I'll give you the percentages that said this is the percentage of people who say this is the number one issue that we're facing as a nation. And it just means the economy, like the market, not poverty, not taxes, not free trade, but the economy. 2003, it was only 52% that chose that one issue. 2007, it plummeted to 16% because everybody was living large in 2007, right? Nothing had crashed. Everybody has a house. We're just buying things. It was awesome. Not that big of an issue. 2008, 49%. 2009, just after the sort of explosion, 86% of Americans said the economy is the number one issue. In 2015, it was 72%. In 2014, it was 53%. We care about the economy. It's the thing that kind of defines our age in a lot of ways. I want you to rewind with me to the beginning of this series, those of you who were here. I quoted a French philosopher, Voltaire, who said, God created man in his image, and man immediately returned the favor. Meaning, don't we just want a God who's like soft and fuzzy, one who we can control and is predictable, one that's comfortable, one that speaks to our needs? And we live in a world that is overwhelmed by consumeristic needs. It wasn't always this case. Before the Second Industrial Revolution in particular, we knew what we needed, which was very clearly separate from what we wanted, right? You needed food, clothes, a house, the tools to do your trade. That was pretty much what you needed. Wants were something very different. Then the Industrial Revolution comes, and there's so much stuff, so many products, so much manufacturing, and it's just as cheap to make 1,000 widgets as it is to make 500 widgets. So how do we get rid of all these things? Well, advertising comes and says, you need these things. Let me tell you why. So, oh, nuts. I forgot a slide. Speaking of creating ourselves in our image, there's a seminary professor in Illinois who asks this question to all of his incoming class. He says, what is God like? And he lets people write things down. You can be bullets or you can write a story, whatever. And then he asks the follow-up question, what are you like? And people write down bullets or descriptions, maybe a story. And it is eerily common that it's the same list. We want God to look like us. Now, I would love to say that it's because we're all so spiritually mature and so much like Jesus that when we cast our own shadow onto God, that's why he looks like us. But let's be honest, that ain't the case. What we do is we say God should look like us because he's safe and easy. When you couple this idea of consumerism with the idea of creating God in our image, we end up with this notion of, we get to this idea of life from God. That comes kind of out of this insatiable need for stuff. This slide helps us to understand what we were talking about before, post-industrial revolution. When cars first came out, you had like a Model T. If you wanted a car, that's what you got. And then like maybe a Model A, I guess those came out later. If I was Ford, I would have started at the beginning of the alphabet. I don't know why he did it that way. But he was way more successful than I am, so trust him. Model T or a Model A, and those were kind of your options. Now, this is a list of all the options we have for cars. Those are all different manufacturers who each probably have a dozen different makes and models. And even like the Honda Civic, there's like a DX and an EX and an LX. Like, there's different levels of that. We have so many choices. We don't know how to make them. But that is the thing that we know about our culture, right? We need these things. We need stuff. We need property. We need possessions. And maybe there are more noble things that we ask for, but that's kind of the root of this. When drive a nail in this. In 2001, when 9/11 happened, what did the government say? Go buy. Don't let this impact the way you spend your money. Travel if you want to travel. Purchase things if you want to purchase things. But we can't let the terrorists win. We have to keep the economy going. And we contrast that with right after Pearl Harbor, which was don't use stuff. Ration. We need to save these things because we need all of these materials for the war effort. So over the last 60 years, we've sort of adopted this position that like, no, just stuff is there to be consumed. It's there to be purchased. It's there kind of to bless me. So out of this insatiable sort of desire for stuff, out of designing God to look like us, we come up with this idea of life from God. And the best way to describe him is a divine butler or kind of a cosmic therapist. We look to God asking that he give us the things that we want. He's kind of the original Amazon Prime, right? Things on demand, delivered to you when you want them at the price that you want. And this is partly rooted in Scripture. We have a couple verses that I think help with this. James 1, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. So he wants us to have good things. He always gives us good gifts, and he's always going to give us good gifts. That's not going to change. Luke 11:11 through 13, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Yeah, God wants us to have good things. He wants us to have nice
things. But I don't think we necessarily define good the same way that God does. The story of the prodigal son is a perfect illustration of what it looks like to live life from God. We are the younger son. Those of you who aren't familiar, here it is. Jesus continued, "There was once a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So his father divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. The younger son longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to be with his father." It says when he came to his senses, but really, the younger son is still doing the same thing, right? He's still going to his father to get stuff, to have things provided for him, to receive blessings. He doesn't have any interest in his dad. He doesn't necessarily want to earn what's given to him. He just wants things. If this position is the thing, let me say it this way. If this position sounds far-fetched, I want to direct you to a quote from a very famous, a woman televangelist who has written like 70 books and speaks all over the world, who responded to this question: "Does God want you to be rich?" She says, wait, we're missing, yep, I'm all out of whack here. She says, who would want to get in on something where you're miserable, poor, broke, ugly, and you just have to muddle through until you get to heaven? I believe God wants good things for us. Now, there are several issues with this. One, it doesn't sound like this lady has read the Bible. Jesus is a homeless man. Paul is beaten and shipwrecked and left for dead. There's not a whole lot in Scripture that says, it's going to be easy, get on board. Secondly, there are sections of Scripture that say, look, if you want to follow me, you have to cut ties with other things. You have to pick me over your family. You have to pick me over stuff. You have to pick me over your nation. And thirdly, which is a little more subtle, she says, she kind of makes this false dichotomy, right? Either you are miserable and poor and broke and ugly, or you're rich. Those are the two options in this little saying. You're either rich or you're going to be miserable and ugly and broken. And I just think that what happens is we put a spotlight. This is the health and wealth gospel, right? The prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it are all these phrases that we just say, yeah, God wants me to have good things. Yes, hear me saying, God wants you to have good things. But what we do is we put a spotlight on that characteristic of God. God as giver. And there are consequences to that. When I first started dating my wife, the first time my wife turned me down for a date, I asked her to go to, we lived in Ohio, for those of you who don't know. So Casino Windsor was like 5 hours away. And I was an RA, and which means like a floor father. Like I'd make sure people obey the rules and yell at them when they don't. And she was too. And we had this long break in the middle of training. And I said, well, let's round up all the cute girls and go to Canada with them, right? And I was the designated driver. I wanted other people there. It wasn't too scandalous. But literally the thing that drew me to Leanne is that she was a stone cold fox. And I said, we should hang out. That's why I invited her to go to Canada with me. She was hot. I didn't know anything about her heart. If I'm honest, I didn't necessarily care about her heart when I was 21. I knew she was a stone-cold fox, and I wanted to go hang out with her. Again, with other people around, not too scandalous. But that's all I saw. I didn't know about how empathetic she was, how sensitive and emotional she was, how she was generous and loving and kind and tender and merciful and all these other things. All I saw was that characteristic, which informed the way I approached her. If we look at God as our divine butler, as our cosmic therapist, he's just there to give us things. I don't know how these are out of order. You have a spotlight on that characteristic and all of the things that surround who God is, the rest of his nature, his mercy, his tenderness, his desire to be with those who mourn. You miss all of that. You see one characteristic, one trait of who God is. This is a super attractive posture today, right? One, because consumerism, economics, is that sort of scaffolding that supports this. But two, it doesn't ask anything of you. You don't have to give anything up. You don't have to change the way you think. Now you just have an omnipotent butler to give you things that you pray for. In Romans 12, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We don't have to be transformed. We're just conformed. The world says, go get things. Now we just have like a really strong delivery man that can deliver things to us. So in the past, we've talked about what's at the center of each of these postures. At the center of life under God was this God who wants to be appeased. This God who we need to keep happy so that we aren't punished. That's life under God at the center. Life over God at the center has ideas of like just science and certainty and principles. And if we can apply those correctly, we don't really need God in the system then either. At the center of this posture is me. God works for me. The market works for me. People work for me. Churches work for me. It's about me and how things circle around to bless me. I have this weird thing. I only buy clothes that are $10 or less, which is probably why I look like this. But it's a pretty hard and fast rule up until recently. Jeans, this pair of jeans and one other pair of jeans I have were more than $10. Shoes, and I have 3 sports coats. All the other clothes I own are under $10, and that's like a badge of honor for me. I ain't spending full price on clothes. I'm $10. What the heck does that have to do with anything? You people are like, who is this weird dude? It is completely inconsiderate of how those clothes get there. I want to keep as much money as I can when I buy clothes. For me, clothes are a way to not get arrested. I don't really care that much about how I look. I just don't want to go to jail. So clothes are clothes. And I say, subconsciously, I say this. I don't really care where these clothes are made. I don't care if it's a sweatshop in Bangladesh where a little boy makes 4 cents a day. I need my jeans for $10. That is a priority. Do you see how out of whack that is? There's a fellow at the seminary I used to work as a recruiter at Ashland Theological Seminary, basically try to get other students to be, other people to be students. And there was one fella who basically, once he was in, every semester when it was time to register for classes, he would call me with an ultimatum. "Well, Miles, if this is the best you can do with class offerings, I think I'm going to have to find another school. This is unacceptable." You're one dude. if initially I was sort of sensitive, well, let me see, you could direct, audit this class. No. Every semester. It's just consumers are always right? The customer is always right. And so they can hold institutions hostage, they can hold people hostage, and everything becomes trade-in-able. You can trade in your spouse when he's not hot enough, or he doesn't make enough money. You can trade in your whole family. Everything is disposable. Churches, relationships, friends are just expendable. It's really becoming an inconvenience to hang out with you. I don't think we should be friends anymore. And then you go and you find somebody else. Is this resonating with anybody? Some people see this happening in the world. Now, some of you are saying, "I don't really care about TVs. I don't care about faster cars or hotter wives. That's just not stuff that I ask God for." When I ask God for stuff, I ask him for things that are noble: wisdom, joy, peace, patience. And yes, those things are more noble. And I want you to maybe repeat after me. I'm allowed to ask God for his wisdom. Say that. Yeah, you're allowed to ask him for his joy. I don't want you to leave here and be like, "Oh, I'm praying wrong. We're not supposed to ask God for things." No. I'm not saying that. Your pastor is not saying that. What I'm saying is that when our relationship with the Lord is a Christmas list, we're doing something wrong. It's like going to the vending machine and getting a banana instead of a Snickers. God is still just a vending machine. Yeah, a banana is way more noble. It's better for you. It actually helps you. God's wisdom is way more noble. It actually helps you. It benefits you. It blesses you. But if the extent of your relationship with God is gimme, 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 or even mostly gimme, 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 God is your divine butler. He is your cosmic therapist. This turns God into that grandmother who is always approached by her grandson, "Hey, Grammy, what'd you bring me?" Or, "Hey, Uncle Miles, what'd you get me?" God shouldn't be known just as a, "What does he give you, God?" It's that spotlight on that one trait again. What's terrifying is that at the center of all this consumerism, this, for those of you who are your first time, this is sort of the root of what we're saying religion sort of springs forth from, an avoidance of chaos, ugliness, scarcity. Consumerism really shoots to just distract us from these things. It doesn't address the root of the fear. It just provides distractions. The word amusement means not to think. And we spend so much money chasing after opportunities not to think. And I know you have stressful jobs. I come home often and sit in front of Netflix and just veg. Amusement, not to think. It's not wrong, but when all we're seeking out from the Lord and from our relationships, when people become commodities, when churches become commodities, God becomes a commodity, and we evaluate him based on how he serves us. What has he done for us lately? So we self-medicate, we distract. And this consumerism, coupled with God, creating God in this sort of us template, plus distractions, makes people come into churches on Sunday mornings seeking primarily to be fed. If you hear somebody who leaves a church, what do they say? Some variation of, "I just wasn't being fed," which means either they played too many hymns or not enough hymns. The pastor was too long-winded or not long-winded enough.
The people were too welcoming or not welcoming enough.
But in all of these cases, we just start to evaluate everything in our life as a commodity. The church, our relationships, even our own God.
As your pastor, I am interested in feeding you. I think that Sundays should be encouraging, but it's kind of like my third priority. We gather here today to offer thanksgiving and praise, to worship God. That's my first priority. Secondly, I want to make sure that we're worshiping God and not us. And then thirdly, do you leave filled up? But it's not the responsibility of the church event to give you a booster shot of vitamins so that you can get through the week. We want people to come here to be with Jesus. And when we see that God is nothing but a vending machine, that puts us in a rough spot. All of these distractions, all of these commodities are ways to avoid pain. And really, amusement is the thing that kind of rules the day. C.S. Lewis, who knew a little something about pain, said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Not all occasions for pain are orchestrated by God, but all of them can become an opportunity to hear his voice. We spend so much time running away from pain that we miss the opportunity to really hear from the Lord. And I think it's just so like God. We knew we were preaching this sermon 3 months ago. And I know that our church is experiencing pain right now. I know that our extended church family is experiencing pain right now. And what I want for us, what I want for you, is to lean into the pain, to not run away from it, to not ignore it. Don't dismiss it. This is a powerful opportunity to hear the voice of the living God speak to your soul, to offer those who mourn comfort. But you have to mourn. It's not God offers comfort to those who experience bad things. You have to allow yourself to mourn. The devil divides us and distracts us, and that is how he destroys us. All of these distractions that we just chase down, that we go running after, are nothing more than opportunities for the devil to divide us and distract us from the healing words, spirit, and voice of the Lord. There's a man, Dr. Brand, who worked with lepers in India, and he said the worst part of leprosy was that you just lost feeling in your extremities, and it would sort of grow in. And so what happens is you could get a little infection or you could get a splinter and you just don't know it. And it gets infected and then you die or your hand falls off. And he said, if I could give lepers one thing, what is the greatest gift I could give to a man or woman with leprosy? He said, pain. Not because he's wishing harm on others, because he's wishing healing on others. As your pastor, not wishing pain on you, I'm wishing that we would position ourselves in a posture
that allows the Lord to use our pain as an opportunity to minister to us. The final verses, and then I'll leave you. Jesus says, when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they don't recognize a stranger's voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Folks, the Lord has things to say to us, certainly in our pleasure, certainly in our conscience. But if we can resist the temptation to live our relationship to God in a posture from him, we position ourselves to hear his voice of healing. That's what I'm praying for us. That's what I'm praying for the Tapley family as we go through these next few weeks, that you would position yourself to be ministered to by the Spirit. I'll pray, and then the band will come up. Holy Spirit, your presence is here now. Lord, I pray that as this mourning process continues for Sandy and for the other things that we as a community are mourning, the things that maybe weren't spoken today, but the things that are weighing down our heart. Father, I pray that we would see you, that we would not turn away from you, seeking out distractions and things that make our life easy, Lord, but that we would seek your voice and your presence to make our life better, to make our life transformed. Father, I thank you for the folks that have gathered here today in support of Bob and their family. Lord, I pray that these next few weeks could just be met with a second helping of your grace and mercy and your patience and your joy. And Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son. Not because you have to give them. Not because you are our cosmic butler, Lord, but because you want to minister to us in deep and transformative ways. And so, Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.